October 2015. We're going to be in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. The last time we looked at this, we looked at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem and all the circumstances and surrounding that there were many there in Jerusalem who wanted to sort of latch on to his coattails. There were many there who thought that this was a Messiah who was going to come and release them from the yoke of the Romans to set them free. And I think we spoke at that time that Barabbas was probably arrested at this point in time as he was trying to stir up the crowd, that this was Jesus, this was the Messiah, this was the one who was this great political Messiah. And the people rejoiced, and we looked at all that the last time about how the lamb was to be selected by Caiaphas and how Jesus came riding into the city on a donkey. And the people rejoiced, and of course they thought if this was the Messiah coming, this great political Messiah that was going to release them, there was a great cause for celebration. Little did we know that 4 days later they would realise that this was not the great political Messiah that they were looking for, and the tide would turn and the same crowd that shouted Hosanna to the Son of David would shout Crucify Him. But now we're in a situation here. He entered Jerusalem 4 days before Passover, in other words 4 days before his death, the day in which the lamb had to be chosen, the Passover lamb, which had been chosen with great pomp and circumstance, which had to be taken into the house of the people who were looking after the Passover, the master of the Passover. And the lamb had to be examined for 4 days to make sure that it was without blemish, that it was a sound lamb, that it was a year old lamb, and then that lamb would be taken and sacrificed. It was impossible for all the lambs that the people brought to Jerusalem to be sacrificed in the one day. The high priest at 3 o'clock in the afternoon of the Passover day would take the lamb and bless it and slit its throat. And that was exactly the time we were reading scripture that Jesus died on the cross, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And of course, the Greek word to describe him as the Lamb of God was the slit-throated. That's actually what the Greek word translates to. He was indeed the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for the sin of the world. When all these people were in Jerusalem and in around Jerusalem, there was no time on the single day. It just wasn't physically possible, even with all the priests busy, to sacrifice all the lambs. If you were rich, you bought a lamb and you took it to the priests, and the priests slit its throat and sacrificed it on your behalf. And usually what happened, the same thing that happened with Jesus, a label was put on it. One would be hung round its neck saying the Tatton family or the Muirhead family or whatever, and that lamb would have its throat slit. Just the same way as Jesus had a notice hung around his neck or above his head saying Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And he was the sacrifice for the nation of the Jews. But not just for the Jews. As we read this morning in Luke, he gave up his life for many, that we might be saved. So here we are, 4 days before the sacrifice is made. And Jesus is in the temple. And he's the Lamb of God. And he is being tested. He is being examined by the people, by the religious people and by the crowds, to make sure that he is truly the Lamb of God. They may not have realised what they were doing, but that's what they were doing. They were testing Jesus. At this point in time, as Jesus went backwards and forwards across the Kidron Brook as he went in and out of Jerusalem these days, because he spent these 4 days in the temple at Jerusalem and slept, it would appear, up at Bethany beside Martha and Mary and the resurrected Lazarus. But as he went across the Kidron Brook would be running red with blood for the whole week. There would be thousands, yea, tens of thousands of lambs being sacrificed on a daily basis within the temple grounds. And the blood was drained down into the Kidron Valley, into the Kidron Brook. And every time he would walk over that brook, he would be reminded of the fact that this would be his blood that would be running down there just shortly. So we start at chapter 22. We've seen how he was examined at the end of 21, how he'd upset the tables of the money changers and the thieves that were in the temple. And now here at chapter 22, all the religious establishment gathers together against Jesus to try and trip him up, to try and prove to the crowds that this person is not the person you think he is. That this is just a man, after all, and not a Messiah. And so at the start of chapter 22, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come." So Jesus spoke to them again in parables. Again, I say to you, this is another one of the kingdom parables. But a parable is something to make you think. It's supposed to make you think, who are the people in the parable? It's a story, sometimes an earthly story with a heavenly meaning sort of thing. But it makes people think, who are the people in the parable? We have the hindsight of the Holy Spirit in us to open this up to us. But remember, if you can try and think about this, about hearing this for the first time. These people were hearing this for the first time. He continues to tell the people. He spoke to them in parables because they couldn't really understand what he was trying to tell them. So he tried in a sort of everyday manner, in a parable, a story, to tell them what was happening. And he continues to tell them the danger of rejecting him. And he said, you know, this is the first invite in this parable. The kingdom of heaven, like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. So this was a king. And if it was his son, then we would normally think of it as a prince. A wedding day. It's probably, in some measure, the most significant day in a person's life. Apart from their birth and their death, which they can do nothing about. A wedding day is something that you choose to do. You don't choose to be born, and you don't choose when you die, but you choose when to get married. And so this was the wedding of a prince. It would be extravagant. An invitation would be highly prized. I mean, can you imagine a few years ago when William and Kate were getting married and you get an invite to the wedding? Would that not be a great honour to you? And yet here were all these people rejecting it. Here were all these people saying, I don't want to go. I don't care if it's the king's son or whatever. I just don't want to go to the wedding. It's hard to understand why people could reject such an invitation. And that's what Jesus was trying to get across to these people. Remember that we're in here in the temple, probably in Solomon's colonnade, and Jesus is probably sitting down as he teaches, and all of these people are gathered around him, and they're all waiting to hear what he's got to say. There's a great stir in the city about this guy. This is supposed to be the great deliverer. Then he sent, so they refused the invite, and then at verse 4, he sent more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. Now the first invitation that he put out, because there was no real, what would you say, timekeeping in those days. It was all very approximate by the sun, etc. There were no kind of watches or whatever. So what would happen is, if I was going to have a feast, I would say to you, I'm going to have a feast on the 1st of November. Keep the day clear. What they do with the weddings today, keep the date clear. You know, you get these wee cards. It's bad enough that they send out invitations and then all the rest of it. But now they've hearkened onto this. Keep the day clear. And so that would be exactly what would be happening here. Everybody would know that the king's son was going to get married on the 1st of November. But they wouldn't know exactly what the time was. Because the king himself probably didn't actually know what the time was. But at this point in time, the second invite was put out. Tell those who have been invited, in other words, the people previously invited, that I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted calf have been butchered and everything is ready. So this was the second invite. This was going back to them and saying, remember I spoke to you about that on the 1st of November? Well, it's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. It's just after the afternoon prayers, 4 o'clock, come along. The day was not known, but not the time. But again, they paid no attention and went off one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them and killed them. And the king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. So this is the second invitation. You've got a whole group of people, and in some measure I want to kind of clarify this. This was the, if you want to call it, the Jewish religious establishment. These were the people who had been invited. The kingdom of God is like a king who has invited all these people. These people should have known better. The king, they've been invited effectively, if we look at it from our point of view, they've been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and they've refused. So this is the second invite. So the king is very gracious to them and said, I know that they told you not to bother about the 1st of November, but go and tell them again. Tell them this is the day. Today is the day, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Come. But no one paid any attention. One went to sort out his field and another went to look after his business, and still others who were even more antagonistic toward the king and his son, they took the servants and they killed them. I suppose in some measure that speaks to the Jewish religious establishment who killed the Old Testament prophets when they wanted to talk about this Messiah that was coming. But the king really wanted the people who were invited to come. He really wanted to make this inclusive to the Jewish nation. It's strange that the invitations were refused. I mean, who in the right mind would refuse an invitation from a king to go to his son's wedding? It just seems the illogicality, and that's the point that Jesus was trying to get across. It's illogical to refuse God's good gift, which is salvation. There's no sense or reason behind it. It's just totally illogical. So the king, in his anger, sent his army and destroyed them. The servants, as I say, these were the Old Testament prophets. That's the point that Jesus was trying to get across. And he'd already spoken about this in the past, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees would all be wondering, this is what he's talking about, this again. The murderers were the religious establishment. And of course, in some measure, it was a prophecy concerning Jerusalem, or the destruction of Jerusalem. The king was enraged and he sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Remember that literally within 40 years of Jesus being killed and resurrected for the dead and rejected by the Jewish people, that Titus Vespasian, the emperor's son, the general Titus, he came to Jerusalem, he came to Judea, and he ransacked the place. And he put the whole place under siege. Jerusalem was under siege for almost 2 years. And the people were eating their babies and eating rats. And they were eating all sorts because Titus was outside and he was crucifying thousands of Jews every day. And he was pointing to the walls and saying, when we get in there, this is what's waiting for you. And so there was a great uproar. And of course, Jesus had prophesied this, not just here, but after the Last Supper, when they went out of the temple and moved across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples had, you know, in the full moon that's always there at Passover, this great temple that was shining with this white limestone that you get in and around Jerusalem, that beautiful. And Jesus said, you may look upon that and think it's beautiful, but I tell you this, that the day is coming when not one stone will stand upon another. And it was true. When Titus eventually got into the city, and you've probably heard the story before, they set fire to the place. They killed almost everybody, and everybody ran for their lives who could. But they burnt the temple, not knowing that the temple inside was lined with gold. And the gold melted, and it ran down between the stones into the cracks. And when the soldiers realized that that gold was in the stones, they literally took the place apart, stone by stone, to get the gold out. And not a stone was left standing upon another. The whole sacrificial system came to an end in 70 AD, just as Jesus predicted it would. The Jewish system of doing things should have moved on with our Messiah, and didn't. Not that God is finished with the Jews. It was only through the Jews' rejection of the gospel that we received the gospel. So there's a plan of God in there. You know, if the Jews who were entrusted with the scriptures initially were treated or judged in such a fashion, we've been very blessed in this country. We've been very blessed with stable government. We've been very blessed with food to eat and air to breathe, literally. Woe betide us as this nation turns to disdain the things of God. I just pray that God will have mercy on us. We see it happening already, that the world is falling apart. Those who have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are many countries at the moment, and you might not say, well, it's a judgment. It's not a judgment from God, but it may well be. And this country may well have to stand up and justify itself at some point in time. So pray that God will keep us during this time. And then this king at verse 8 said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. In other words, they've been invited twice. I've told them the day, I've told them the time, and they won't come. They don't deserve it. So the third invite goes out. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out in the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. I always read that as the good, the bad and the ugly. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. The third invite, the people who knew nothing of the king, filled the hall. That's us. That's those who would accept Jesus as Lord and Saviour. The religious people who refused to accept that this was their Messiah, they lost their place. Because as Jesus would say to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You can't inherit the kingdom of God. You can't come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You can't come to the king's banquet unless you're born again. And it's not just a case of talking about it. This being born again has to be a real life-changing experience. It has to be a conversion from within that starts to overflow out of you and is demonstrated to the world around you. There are many like the Jewish establishment of the day who would proclaim a knowledge of God. They thought they were the bee's knees. They thought they had it all. We are the people of God. We have got salvation because we keep the law. But they could only keep it on the outside. They made a good show on the outside. But we go back to Matthew 5, 6 and 7. It's nothing to do with the outside. It's the inside. It's the heart matter that changes. You must be born again. So the king sends them out and says, and I suppose in the terms of the parable he was saying to the Jews, because you've rejected it, I'm going to bring everybody and anybody in. It doesn't matter who they are, whether they're Jew or Arab, whether they're Caucasian or whatever. I'm bringing them all in because you've refused it. I'll fill my hall. I'll fill the marriage supper of the Lamb with those I choose to. All are welcome, the bad and the good. He sent his servants to the bad and the good, and I was thinking, you know, there's nothing that we can do that can make us as acceptable to God. It is his calling and his alone. He decides. He brings us all, and we have to make that decision whether we want to come to the king's banquet or we don't. But when the king came to his guest, to see his guests at verse 11, he noticed a man there who was not wearing his wedding clothes. He asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend? And the man was speechless. So we've got the impression there that the king examined all his guests as they came in and he found one that was lacking. Now there was a tradition at that time, if you were really very wealthy and you were having a marriage ceremony, then people who you invited, if they couldn't afford the clothes, you would supply them. Or they would come with their ordinary clothes on and you would give them a robe to put on over the top of them so that everybody was kind of dressed the same. But this man's clothes, he'd either refused to accept the garment that was given to him, or he thought, well, it's only the king. I've got no respect for the Son or the Father. And there's people today, unfortunately, they come to the King, but they only come in appearance. There's no real heart matter, there's no real change in that. They have no regard for the holiness or the majesty of God. We get people that refer to God as big bob upstairs and stuff like that. That is rejecting his majesty and rejecting his holiness. Yes, he is an Abba Father, he is a daddy to us, but he's also the King of the universe. And as such, should be treated as such. We owe a reverence to God. Yes, we can come with confidence before his throne, and we can come boldly before his throne because he asks us to do that. But we need to respect his holiness and his majesty as well. In essence, to be properly dressed, you must be covered in the blood. That is what God looks at. When he looks at you, he sees the blood of Christ, which has made you holy. You must be born again. You must be washed in the blood and born of the Spirit. Otherwise, there's no place for you at the King's feast. This guy was speechless, because there is no excuse you can present to the King that will get you in. You can't come. You can't come to an awesome God, to a holy God and a righteous God, and say, "Well, I know that I'm not quite covered in the blood, but if you let me in, I'll sort it out." That doesn't work. You have to be ready. There has to be a choice made on our part to be ready for the King's invitation to come. This guy was speechless. He could offer no reason why he wasn't ready. And the word there in the Greek means that speechless, the speechless thing is that it's almost as if you put a bit in a horse's mouth. The horse is basically speechless. That you're going to get no noise from it. And at verse 13, the king's attendants, he told the attendants, "Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And we think that's quite rough. You know, this is a God of grace, but this is the third invitation that's been put out here. And this man, he had by his actions said, "I will take God, but only in my terms." And I've written down here, there's no place for wannabes in the kingdom of God. You're either born again or you're not. There are many people would say to me, "Oh well, he's sitting on the fence, he's got one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world." Sorry, there is no fence. There's nothing to sit on. You're either in the kingdom or you're not in the kingdom. You can't be in both at the same time. You must be born again. And I'm going to bore you with this, because this is exactly what Jesus was trying to tell these people. This crowd of people, these Pharisees that gathered around him. And then he says that famous thing at the end, "Many are invited but few are chosen," or "Many are called but few are frozen." One of the two. Many are invited or many are called but few are chosen. In the context of this passage, many people have asked me, what exactly does that mean? Does that mean that I've got no choice in the matter, that it's only God's calling that can get me in the kingdom? No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean that at all. In the context of this passage, it touches on the free will of man and the definite invite of God. Why did they not come? Because they refused the calling. They were given the invite and they refused it. Why did they not come? They were called, but refused to choose. And that's the case with many people today. We go out there and we preach the gospel and we tell people about Jesus and they say, "It's all right for you, it's not for me. You go ahead." In fact, it's getting worse nowadays, because they'll probably start abusing you if you start to talk to them about Jesus. But that was the whole point of this story, this parable that Jesus told them. That you have to be ready. You have to be willing to choose to accept. As he said to the people, "I am the Messiah. You either choose to accept me or you don't. I've called you. I've given you the invitation. I've spent 3 years amongst you and told you about it. Now you have to make up your mind." And so after that, we'll just take another few minutes. The Pharisees at verse 15 went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. The Herodians were a kind of cult that kind of worshipped the memory of Herod the Great. There weren't an awful lot of them. But the Pharisees hated them. Pharisees hated most people, to be honest. But here we've got the Pharisees and the Herodians coming together to try and trap Jesus. And it just shows you how much they both hated Jesus that these two groups would actually get together. They had nothing in common at all. Teacher, they said, we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? You know, in some measure they treat Jesus as a simpleton here. Well, flatter him. A guy whose head can be turned by flattery. You know, these people that just come in silver-tongued devils. There are many today who would come and flatter, but they only flatter to deceive. Be careful. Be careful of people that come with soft words and flattery to you, because often it's no true. In fact, anybody that flatters you, anybody that tells you that you're good and you're great and all the rest of it, it's not true anyway, because it's only through God's grace that we can do it. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, good start, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin you use for paying your tax. And they brought him a denarius and asked him, whose image is this and whose inscription? So he's not mincing his words here. He calls them hypocrites, the people who are two-faced. That's what the word in the Greek means, two-faced. The smiley face and the sad face, the actors. Caesar's coin, they replied. Then he said to them, so give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. They thought they would trap him. They thought they could say, well, if he tells us to pay our taxes to the Romans, then the people will rise up against them because they abhor paying taxes to the Romans. And if he tells them not to pay taxes to the Romans, then the Romans will get upset because they should be paying their taxes. But Jesus comes calmly, he looks at the coin and he says, whose coin is it? It's Caesar's. Then give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. And give to God that which is God's. You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 13 and in a couple of other places, you can look it up for yourself, that we should honour the government, that we should submit to all legal authority, because only through God's grace is that legal authority there. Now, we might think, well, you know, the authorities around the world today are terrible people. There's a lot of corruption. But they're only there because God has allowed them to be there. And it's the same with our governments. Honour God in all things. And pay your taxes. That's what you're asked to do. God's kingdom is not of this world. We can be citizens of this kingdom and citizens of our own country as well. We have to be a Christian community that shows people how it is to be a citizen of the kingdom of God and a citizen of this country. When we talked about giving coinage, taxpayer taxes, etc., given to the government, many years ago people have asked me about gift aid, about why we didn't claim gift aid, because there were many taxpayers in here and we could get 20% extra and all the rest of it. And this was the verse that the Lord gave me. Give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and give unto God that which is God's. Because if I start claiming money back off the government and taking their coinage for the kingdom of God, then I put myself under their control. Because at some point or another, I'll tell you this, the government's going to turn around and say to organisations, charitable structures, churches, etc., you want to get tax back, then you do it the way we want it done, and not the way you want it done. You'll have to conform to doing marriage in a different way, that it'll not just be between a man and a woman. You'll have to conform and support abortion legislation, because that's the law of the land. But I feel that where we are, if I don't pay the government any money, or I don't claim back any money for the government, then they have no hold over me. The only thing that we have to pray about is that I'm sure that someday, because we don't obey the law of the land in the sense that we obey God and we don't look for a change in the marriage, etc., and all of these things, that they may come to us and say, well, if you can't uphold the laws of the land, then you can't rent our property. So we may have to meet outside eventually, or meet in small groups in different people's houses in order to continue. Now, I'm not saying that that's what will happen, but it could. The way it's going in this country at the moment, anything goes. I mean, it's you can say anything you like and do anything you want, as long as it's nothing to do with Jesus. So honour God in all things. Give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and give unto God that which is God's. We owe God a far bigger debt than we do the government. The only reason that we should stand against the government is when they do something that is totally ungodly. Up until that point in time, Paul says you have no way that you can stand against the government. And remember, this is against the background. Paul was talking to the people in Rome when Nero was the emperor. And he was the biggest tyrant and despot there was. He was the guy that was covering Christians in tar and setting fire to them and saying, you want to be the light of the world? Go ahead. And he had them as lampposts around his garden. And he used to drive naked in his chariot around the garden and watch these people burning to death. That was the guy that Paul was saying, a government that should be honoured. So we've a lot to think about there today, and a lot that Jesus was telling these people. There are many, many religious people today who are just falling into line with what the government tells them to do. They're trying to please the world, and you'll never please the world. In this fellowship, we're going to stick to the word, because this is the only thing that we have. We have nothing else. This is the only absolute that we have. The world is totally relative. Everything changes from day to day, from week to week. It's all the wisdom of men. So let's be a people that are not frightened to mince our words, to tell them how it is, and yet still be a people who are obedient to the things of the law that need to be obeyed, and honour God in things that we need to honour God in. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you and praise you for this good day. We thank you for your word to us, Lord. We thank you that we can be a people who can stand, Lord, and be different. We are a people, Lord, who are washed in your blood and born of your spirit, Lord. We are a people who can stand up and criticise the government. But, Lord, in the things that they do that are right, Lord, we must honour them in it, because that's what you've asked us to do. But, Lord, help us to honour you also in all that you ask us to do. So, Father, be with us today. Help us to be a people that go out here with a new song in our heart, Lord, with our heads lifted, because you are in sovereign control of all of these things. And we thank you for it today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.